impossible to believe that we've come to our last lesson in this series of studies in Paul's great epistle to the Romans. We've brought some 65 lessons from this important part of the Word of God, and still we've merely scratched the surface. But here we are at the last three verses of the last chapter, chapter 16, and again we have the feeling that we're considering one of the most important truths a person can possibly understand, believe, and enjoy. I'm going to read to you the final postscript, the last three verses of Romans 16, but before I do, we're going to hear from our beloved Don Graves as he sings for us, "In the Heart He Implanteth a Song."
There is never a day or dreary, there is never a night so long, but the soul that is wrapped in Jesus will somewhere find a song. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus, in the heart He implanteth a song, upon the deliverance of a perilous strength. In the heart He implanteth a song. There is never a guilty sinner, there is never a wandering one, but that God can in mercy pardon through Jesus Christ His Son. Wonderful Jesus, in the heart He implanteth a song, upon the deliverance of a courageous friend. In the heart He implanteth a song.
Now, if you have your Bible or New Testament, please turn with me to Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. I'm reading. "Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, more literally by prophetic scriptures, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now, postscripts are proverbially important. A postscript doesn't necessarily indicate that some matter of questionable importance was overlooked and now added as an afterthought. On the contrary, we frequently use postscripts to call special attention to some matter of pressing importance. We believe this was the case with Paul's second postscript to his Roman epistle. Certainly, this postscript is of profound importance, for it concerns that which establishes believers in the faith, and which God has made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. But what is it that God uses above all else to establish His people in the faith, and has made known to all nations for the obedience of faith? Well, in a sense, He's given us all Scripture, the whole Bible, to establish us. He says this in 2 Timothy 3:16, at least that it's all for our profit. But a close examination of this passage in Romans will reveal that the apostle did not have the whole Bible in mind, but rather the particular body of truth revealed to and through him. Notice he says he'll establish you according to not the gospel, but my gospel, and not merely the preaching of Jesus Christ, but the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Now, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery was Paul's gospel, the gospel of the grace of God. He could hardly state this more clearly than he does in Ephesians 3:1-3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. The dispensation of God's grace and all that this grace involves, as it was committed to Paul, was the mystery. Now please notice the word prophets in this passage in verse 26 is actually an adjective, not a noun. It should read through prophetic scriptures. Since Paul himself was a prophet or a spokesman of God, he evidently refers to his own writing by which his message was made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. This mystery was certainly not made known by the Old Testament prophets, as it was hid from them, but it's made known now through prophetic writings, the writings of Paul. Now, in his postscript to the Romans, then, the apostle declares that his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery had been kept secret since the world began, but now was made known by prophetic scriptures, his own, and made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That this mystery revealed to and through Paul is the particular revelation which establishes God's people and illuminates the Word of God for them must be clear to those who even begin to study Paul's epistles with an open mind. Sad to say, there are comparatively few Christians who are established in the faith. This becomes increasingly evident when we realize that merely going on in the same course for many years in or out of some denomination does not necessarily indicate stability of faith, because the denominations are so largely in disagreement about the faith. In fact, modernist Romans, Roman Catholics, Jews, Buddhists, and others have continued for many years in the same courses with the same religious beliefs. But that doesn't indicate that they're all sound in the faith. Christian stability is something more, beloved, than steadiness of character. It is rather soundness in faith and practice, resulting from an understanding of the truth, especially that great revelation committed to the Apostle Paul for us. Why, then, have so few comparatively accepted this blessed message in its purity? How is it that even true believers often become confused rather than established when they read Paul's epistles? The answer is threefold. First, a failure to recognize the distinctiveness of Paul's message. Second, a failure to recognize its unity. Third, a failure to recognize its authority. Let's consider these three. First, we must recognize the distinctiveness of Paul's message. Sad to say, many believers still fail to recognize this as clearly as it is stated in the Word of God. Hence all the bewildered confusion we see and hear about us religiously. These people have erroneously concluded that the gospel, wherever you read about it, must be the same. Misreading Galatians 1:8-9, they say the gospel is the gospel. There's only one gospel, not two. And thus they suppose that the gospel that the 12 preached in the early part of Acts 9 must be the same as the gospel that Paul preached later. When we show them that after having preached the gospel, in quotes, for some 2 years, the 12 didn't even know that Christ was going to die and rise again, they wonder, but they seem to forget it about it immediately. When we show them how the gospel which the 12 were sent to proclaim, even after Christ's resurrection, included water baptism for remission of sins, while the gospel that Paul proclaimed excluded it, they wonder briefly again, but then they change the wording of Mark 16 and Acts 2:38 to make it conform to Paul's epistle. When we show them how Galatians 2:7 explicitly states that two different gospels were committed to Peter and Paul, the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision, they again wander briefly, but generally end up altering that passage too in order to dispose of the difficulty. Beloved, the word gospel only means good news. We must always ask what good news is referred to when we come upon that word in Scripture, either by noticing how it's designated, like the gospel of a kingdom, or by considering the context. In Galatians 3:8, we read that God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Well, that was gospel. That was good news. But it's certainly not the good news that we can be saved by grace through faith alone that Paul later proclaimed. Similar to the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as proclaimed by the 12, was indeed good news. But it was not the good news of the grace of God committed to Paul. If the gospel, wherever we find the term, is the same, why does Paul write three times about my gospel? Three times our gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, that gospel which I preached unto you. Galatians 1:11, the gospel which was preached of me. Galatians 2:2, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Galatians 1:8, that gospel which was preached unto you, that is, by me. Surely, such phraseology distinguishes the gospel which he and his associates proclaimed from that which others had previously been proclaiming. If we don't distinguish Paul's good news about the cross and his preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery from the good news which the 12 proclaimed, we'll most assuredly never be established in the faith. Beloved, if the various Gospels of the New Testament are the same, why does God label them differently? The Gospel of the Kingdom, the Gospel of the Circumcision, the Gospel of the Uncircumcision, the Gospel of the Grace of God, and so forth. Certainly he's done this to distinguish between them. Women don't label their jars of preserves differently because they're all the same, nor would it be very palatable to partake of peaches, pickles, strawberries, tomatoes, and corns all mixed together. Yet this is exactly what so many dear believers in the Bible and Christian leaders are doing with the various gospels referred to in Scripture. The trouble is that many believers, faced with these facts, take two aspirin tablets, as it were, and try to forget about it, instead of facing up to this difficulty, too preoccupied with their own affairs to take another look at the divine roadmap. They continue hastening down the wrong theological road with its labyrinth of dead-end streets. But secondly, we must not fail to recognize its unity. There are some who have gone to the other extreme. They recognize the distinctiveness of Paul's message, but they say he had two messages, two ministries, and they say there are two bodies, and so forth. That before the close of the book of Acts, before he landed in his Roman prison, he preached the gospel of the kingdom like the 12 did, and that after that he preached the mystery. That can't be, because we read again and again in his epistles that he was in prison for the ministry. Paul himself never says he had two messages or two ministries. On his last visit to Jerusalem, he expresses his desire, and I'm quoting from Acts 20:24, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry, singular, which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel, singular, of the grace of God. Ah, no. As to Paul's alleged offers of the kingdom, there is not a single instance of such an offer either in the Acts record or in his epistle. How could he have offered the kingdom to Israel, the nation, as the 12 did? To do this, he'd have to begin at Jerusalem. But he was summarily commanded to leave Jerusalem with haste before he could even begin a ministry there. But didn't Paul confirm Peter's kingdom message? Of course he did. So do I. So do we. We don't say that Peter didn't preach the truth. He did preach the truth. He offered the kingdom, and it was to be offered at that day, but now that offer has been withdrawn. Ah, no, Paul's message was one gradually unfolded. In his very first recorded message, we have him hammering away at that great doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Oh, there's so much to say here. The apostle, of course, has spoke to this Jewish audience about Israel's history and about Abram and David and Jesus of Nazareth, but it was all to lead up to that special message that had been committed to him. But finally, to be truly stable in the faith, established in the faith, we must recognize the authority of Paul's apostleship and his message, its authority over us. One reason for the confusion in the ranks of professing Christians today is the failure to recognize the authority of the Pauline message over us today. If only we could get our dear fundamentalist brethren to see and obey the truth of Romans 11:13. It is not Peter or James or John. It's not Matthew or Mark or Luke, but Paul alone who says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. As emphatically as Moses, especially in Deuteronomy 4, made it clear that his message and ministry were meant for the children of Israel alone, so emphatically does Paul now make it clear that his message and ministry are directed to the Gentiles. There were doubtless some proselytes from the Gentiles included in Moses' day, but they were comparatively few, and religiously they became Jews. Likewise, there are some Jewish converts in the body of Christ today, but they too are comparatively few. They now take their place with those of the Gentile nations. For Paul declares by divine inspiration, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I am the apostle of the nations. But were not the 12 also sent to the Gentiles? Matthew 28, the Great Commission, says all nations. Mark 16 says all the world, and this surely includes the Gentiles. Ah, but this was changed by the Holy Spirit at the great Jerusalem Council. We read this clearly in Acts 15 and Galatians 2. The 12 had been sent to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, we read, for according to both covenant and prophecy, the Gentiles were to have been saved through redeemed Israel, and someday will be. But when the favored nation rejected Christ and refused to become the channel of blessing, God raised up another apostle, the chief of sinners, saved by grace, separate from the 12, to preach to the Gentiles salvation by grace through faith, apart from the law, on the sole basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. This Paul discussed with the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. In Galatians 2:2, he declares, "I went up by revelation," that is, God sent me up, "and I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." And he adds in verses 7 and 9, "They saw, they perceived the grace that was given unto me, so that," and I'm quoting Galatians 2:9, "James, Cephas," or Peter, "and John gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision," that is, Israel. So, you see, they now agree that Paul is the apostle to the nations, and they would confine their ministry to the people of Israel. If only we could impress this scene, this important scene, upon the minds of our spiritual leaders today. James, Peter, and John, who had been sent to all the world and all nations, now taking part in a spirit-led, solemn, public, official ceremony, recognizing Paul with Barnabas as his helper, as God's apostle to the Gentiles, and agreeing henceforth to confine their own ministry to the favored nation, the nation Israel. Surely we must conclude from this that a dispensational change has taken place with the raising up of Paul, that the 12 and their great commission have been superseded by Paul and a still greater commission. This gives Paul, not Peter or the 12, divine authority over us today. He is God's appointed apostle to us. We may not class him with the 12 as merely another apostle. He is the apostle through whom God speaks to us, and we are to give his message the obedience of faith, as we have just read. There it is, in the final postscript to the Epistle to the Romans. My gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. This is the key to a strong church, beloved, locally and on the universal scene. The only way the true church of Christ can be strong is to be established in this great message. Believing obedience to this message alone establishes the individual believer in the faith, for it is the sacred secret revealed to Paul that unfolds all Scripture to us, and believing obedience to this message alone will bring about a true revival among the members of the body of Christ, a revival so sorely needed in the day in which we live. May the Holy Spirit convince those who have not yet seen this, and convict some who do not wish to see, that the church might once more experience a heaven-sent awakening that will result in a great ingathering of souls before our blessed Lord comes for us. Now,